When the diagnosis does not look good, when the marriage is under strain, when your child looks like she's walking away from the faith, when the world's vitriol becomes just too much to bear, where do you turn? To a counselor or therapist? Maybe. A friend who will listen? Sure. An internet search at 2 a.m? Well, God has a specific answer to this. The Apostle James closes his letter with one final word to the suffering, the sick, the joyful, and the wandering. Today on the program, we are wrapping up the last chapter of James. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, May 15th. You're listening to the program where, each weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Now, before we get started, just a word about our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They help produce this program. For decades, LHF has been translating biblical and confessional treasures into the languages of God's people around the world. So would you do me a favor? Would you go online and learn more about how they're answering the call to spread the gospel to all nations? You can visit them at lhfmissions.org. Check out all the great work they're doing. That's lhfmissions.org. Well, joining me this morning to close out James's letter is the Reverend Robert Smith, pastor emeritus living in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Smith, good morning. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. How are things out your way?
Oh, better than I deserve. The Lord's blessing us here. It's actually a beautiful day, 78 degrees, sunny. Big dust storm. They're doing a bunch of construction, but that's okay. You know, things are just, probably in Fort Wayne, which is a much bigger city, and certainly in St. Louis, there's always construction going on, but this is a big deal for us. They're tearing up the main highway that goes through our town, and they're widening it, which means that all the big commercial traffic is having to go through the neighborhood. So, you know, we're all learning to deal with it, but aside from my car getting dusty all the time, I can't complain.
Yeah, well, when I moved out here, they decided to tear up the stretch of the road right in front of me just for greeting.
Well, then you know then.
Fort Wayne is constant on that.
Oh, of course. Well, at least they're getting it done, I suppose. Well, I tell you what, I'm glad to have you today. We've been working our way through the book, the letter of James, the sermon of James, the book of wisdom of James, You know, a lot of people have a lot of opinions about James and how it's functioning in the scriptures. Before we get started into the last part of chapter 5, I'd like to hear your take on it. How have you used James in your ministry?
Very, very little, although I do have an interesting story for you. When I left seminary, they suggested that you start by preaching the epistles on the three-year series to get your feet under it before you ended up with the difficult way of trying to work with the Gospels. So I said, okay, that sounds like a good idea. So the first passage that I got was Ephesians 5. How's that for your inaugural sermon at a new place? Wives, obey your husbands. Somehow I survived that one.
I've preached on that a number of times, but I remember when I had a vicar, I absolutely let him preach it. So I'm pretty ruthless.
Well, I'll tell you, an old pastor at that time gave me as a young pastor the advice. He said he always approached that by saying, "Husbands, it's your job to die for your wives. Wives, it's your job to let them."
I like that. You know, what's funny, and we've studied that on the show, and I preached on it a number of times. It's actually a beautiful verse when you understand it rightly. I know you do. But for a new pastor, that can be kind of daunting. But absolutely, the Bible often gives us, I don't want to say advice because it's commands, really. But, you know, it gives us a way to live that is so contrary to the way the world and our sinful natures want us to live. We kind of knee-jerk at the idea that this is a bad thing. Wives submitting and respecting your husbands, how dare they? But then you look at the husband's role. Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. That's pretty easy to submit to if the husband is doing his job, which is kind of like what you were saying. James is the same way. He's just telling us a lot of things that people don't like to hear, but that does not make it any less God's word.
Right. Well, and the The interesting thing about James is it was the very next epistle for me to preach.
Nice.
Brand new pastor, Ephesians. Oh, Ephesians 6, though, was fun. But then James. So I got to do that. But it's not too often that I've had to actually preach on James. As a reference librarian at a Lutheran seminary, I always had to deal with Luther's initial comments on James as a straw epistle, which I soon discovered that his 1546 introduction, which is the last one he wrote, was a lot kinder. It seems he paid enough attention to it to discover every good and perfect gift, which changed the whole way of seeing the epistle.
And that's the thing about Luther, too. You know, he's not a norming source. He certainly was someone to whom a lot of people went to for wisdom. I think he was very likely a literal genius in many ways, but doesn't make him any less a grumpy German. And if all your opponents are doing nothing but kind of taking out of context and throwing in your face a misrepresentation of him, I think I wouldn't like that book either. I wouldn't want to hear about it anymore.
Well, and I came to describe him as an equal opportunity despiser. He said nasty things about everybody, including himself, who he was the hardest on. The only one he doesn't ever seem to have said a nasty word about was Katie.
Oh, true. Well, he knew better, right? Because he knew better.
Yes, exactly.
Well, I'll tell you what, brother. Why don't you go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll keep on going, but we'll get started into our text today. I'd appreciate it.
I'm gonna go with Sunday's Collect, which is one of my very favorite. It's so elegant. So let us pray. O King of Glory, Lord of Hosts, uplifted in triumph far above all heavens, leave us not without consolation, but send us the Spirit of Truth, whom you have promised from the Father, for you live and reign with him and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right, Pastor. Well, you know, yesterday we actually poured through the first half, the first 12 verses of James, where the apostle delivered a pretty strong word of judgment, almost like an Old Testament prophet, you know, woe against the unjust rich. And then he addressed the suffering of the saints with a call to patience. So he was pointing us to the prophets. He pointed us to Job. He pointed us to Jesus, using Jesus's words from the Sermon on the Mount. So, Pastor, you know, the Epistle of James, for all of its historic controversy, seems to follow a pretty simple thread. He's writing to believers who are waiting for the Lord in immediate anticipation of his return, and they need to know how to live while they wait, frankly. And in their waiting, they're finding times of suffering and some joy, too, but times when people are faithful and now people are wandering from the faith for various reasons. So, you know, he really is addressing the issues on the ground. Sometimes I feel like we violate the scriptures themselves. You know, this idea that, well, okay, if someone is hungry or needing food or clothing, you know, if you just tell them, oh, go be warm and fed without giving them the things need for the body, what good is that? That's where we started with James. We sometimes do that too when we say, well, it's all just about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So everything just boils down to Jesus loves you. Certainly the gospel is crucial, but without preaching how to live, people will find it somewhere. Go ahead, brother.
Well, and the interesting thing is when you take a look at all of the gospels and what Jesus had to say, you don't find him doing a lot of theological exposition. Most of what we get is from St. Paul. Jesus is interested in us living a Christian life. And a lot of my really straightforward lay people have often said, you know, all of that's really nice, but I just want you to tell me what God wants me to do and I'll go do it. and Jesus actually does that. It's normally pretty straightforward. When somebody wants to complain about the government not taking care of people, I ask, well, so what did Jesus say? He says, well, you know, you should take care of the poor. I said, yes, but do you realize that's in the singular?
Right, you do it.
So I got a challenge for you. Why don't you write a check for everything that's in your bank account today to the poor? They don't tend to respond too well to that.
Well, and that's the thing. And some people will say, okay, well, the people who might say to Jesus or us today, well, just tell me what God wants from me. I think our natural Lutheran guts start to say, oh, are they trying to work their way into heaven? Okay, well, let's say they are. If they say, what does God want from me? Well, he does want you to serve your neighbor in good works. And the Bible is filled, not just James, filled with what that looks like. So go and do it. If you're doing it to try to work your way into heaven or to God's good graces or whatever, you'll find out pretty quick that it won't work. But if you do it to serve your neighbor, then you'll find out where the benefit lies. So what I'm troubled with, Pastor, is when we as pastors think that we have to sort of gatekeep the law until the person we're telling it to, we're certain that they're hearing it in the right way. Whereas we should just proclaim the law of God and the Holy Spirit gets to decide which use is going to be applied.
Yes, I've spent a lot of time working with Dr. David Scare over the last few years. I became somewhat, the best word is actually an ancient term which nobody knows, amanuensis, mm-hmm. essentially a combination of everything from a secretary to a ghostwriter. And but over the years, his way of looking at the law has just kind of seeped into me. He says, you know, the original use of the law is the third use.
Sure.
When you're sinless, there is no need for the first and second use of the law. And so it was in the garden, basically God gave them just one commandment. And of course they messed that one up.
You
almost
job,
hear him, right? I give you one commandment and what do you do? but we tend to use what I've come to call the second use of the law hammer.
Yeah.
We always want to drive people to despair of their good works, which if you are trusting in your own salvation, yeah, that's a good thing to do. But I came to revisit Matthew 5:48, which I came to discover is slightly mistranslated, or should we say misleadingly translated. Mm. And consistently through all of our translations, we get, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Right.
But the problem when you look at the Greek is it's not an independent sentence. It depends on what came just before it. It begins with, so then, and then it is not a command that he's saying. We interpret it as it's an imperative.
Right.
But it's a simple future. And on top of that, the perfect part, the word that gets translated perfect, is actually a description of us. So when unpacking that into plain English, the way I've come to translate it is now, so then you will be complete or finished ones. The word is teleoi.
Right.
People who have reached the goal. So then you will be complete ones as your heavenly Father is complete. And that's a whole different game. And so yes, so what comes before the so then, or as some of our favorite evangelical people say, what's the there for?
Right.
And what it is it begins with love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, then you will be true sons of your heavenly Father who sends rain on the just and the unjust and so forth and so on. So then, when you do this, you will be complete ones as your heavenly Father is complete. So I've tended to preach that the whole Sermon on the Mount as, you know, Dad, I just want to be like you. You start to tie back then, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, really refers back to be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. Holy as your Heavenly Father is holy, and so forth. And so when you do that, you begin with the horse in front of the cart. You know that you're already saved because Jesus has done it all for you. He's got that covered. So what do you do? What do you give to the guy who has literally everything? You do what he wants you to do, which is to love him and love other people. And so you let it flow that way. But anyway, we are way off the text.
No, I don't think we are, because, you know, as you're saying these things, be perfect as I am perfect, or I'm going to perfect you, or, you know, from telos, you know, the goal for the Christian is to be a new creature, right? We are raised to in the newness of life. And that's what it means. That's the telos. That is what we're, working toward, right? But that is what we are, you know, striving to do. Not in the sense that it's our task to be perfect so that we can then enter into heaven, but rather as children of the Heavenly Father, redeemed and the old Adam killed and brought new to a newness of life. What does that newness of life look like? Well, it looks like being perfected in Christ. It looks like when things are going bad or even when things are happy, there's a way to respond to those that is better than others. And so the very first verse of our text today really does connect. Verse 13 of chapter 5, we'll be reading from the ESV. I'm just going to read the one verse. Is anyone among you suffering? James asks. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. All right, so just starting with that one verse, you know, if you're suffering, prayer is almost a reflex for the one who has faith. It's not something where you're like, well, have you tried praying? That's just what faith causes you to do. Not to be too flippant with our language before our holy creator, but, you know, to use kind of what you were saying earlier, you call your dad. You seek out the Lord.
Right. You know, there are times, you know, when you're driving in a big snowstorm and you can see all of about, 10 feet in front of you. And you go, okay, God, can I have 10 feet? All right. That's great. Can I have another 10 feet? and you ask yourself, so what's the purpose here? Of course, you know, Luther comes back at us in the Small Catechism. He says, God already knows what you need. And he's going to give it to you. And so the logical question is, so why are you praying?
You know, I was just going to say real quick, verse 10, he brings up the same word of suffering, and he's been talking about patience. And there are no real divisions as he's writing. This is an artificial division, right? So we're talking about it today as opposed to yesterday. But it's still in the context of what we talked about yesterday. Verse 10, he says, as an example, he's been encouraging them to be patient in their suffering. As an example of suffering and patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And then he says, you know, there are some who remain steadfast, and we rejoice over them. And then so 13, he says, is any among you suffering? Well, then you pray. So he hadn't previously mentioned prayer, but as that reflexive suffering will then send us to right where we need to be. To me, I see prayer as, no pun intended, but the ultimate Hail Mary, right? Except not to Mary.
Right.
It's this, I now recognize that there is really nothing I'm going to be able to do to get myself out of whatever is X, Y, and Z. And it's quite sad that our sinful and fallen human natures that continue to struggle even after we're redeemed in this life, that we have to be brought so low sometimes to remember to hit our knees or stand up and hold up your hands, however you want to pray, but to send our petitions to God who promises to hear us.
Right. We recall Luther saying in a little bit more colloquial English, God wants us to come to our Heavenly Father and just blab everything. right. Because he sees you as a child, and I often describe this to the little people. I say, when your dad has been away at work and he comes in the door and you're 4 or 5 years old, do you walk up to him and say, good evening, father. I hope that you are well. No, what you do is you run halfway across the house and you flop onto his lap and you just chatter on and on and on and on and on and on. And your dad just doesn't mind that at all. The point is the relationship. It's not that you need him to do something, and if you don't tell him, he's not going to know.
Right, right. And we're going to get, by the way, we're going to get to that later. I want to talk about prayer chains when we get to the next sections, okay. Because I always have this little bit of a, well, no, we'll just hold it. We'll hold it for then. But I also want to point out before we hit the break, then he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, that's kind of surprising to me because James has been, let's be honest, fairly negative. He's been addressing the struggles and trials and tribulations of these mm-hmm. Christians and the diaspora. And so suffering makes sense. What do? You pray. But is anyone cheerful? Why, brother, would they need instructions on how to respond to be cheerful? Is this simply a recognition that we can go to our Father in heaven with anything? Like, we don't have to wait till things are bad to pray? Or is there something else to it? Not that that's not enough.
I think really what he's doing is he's encouraging us to have a relationship. When something really, really good happens, let's be honest, we don't tend to stop and say, hey, God, thank you. Right. The first thing we do is we get on the phone and say, did you know we're going to get a $1,500 tax return? You know.
But hold on a second. I think you've hit something really kind of humorous, but also very, very true. We talk with... When we pray to God, we pray to him oftentimes like he doesn't know. Like you said earlier, like we have to tell him. And if you don't articulate exactly what you need, it's not going to be admissible or something.
Right.
But then we're just assuming because God knows everything. He knows that we're happy and joyful. So we're not going to bother praying. Right. So it's such a disconnect. Why is it, do you think, that we do that? Is it because we've unfortunately learn to treat our Heavenly Father less like a father and more like, as I like to say, a pocket superhero, somebody in our pocket we can just pull out when we're in trouble?
Yeah, I think there's something to do with that. It all goes back to, of course, the nature of being having an old Adam or an old Eve, where we tend to be curved in on ourselves. And so the first thing we ask is, well, what's in it for us?
Oh yeah.
And the natural thing when you're less spiritual or you're a young Christian is to think, well, maybe God's just like us. That we've got to give him something so he'll give us something. Or as the pagans do, okay, these gods are annoying. They might just louse things up for us. Well, let's give them something so they'll get off our back.
Well, that's certainly the way the pagans treated their gods, you know. It's like we have to try to trick them almost into doing something we want them to do. You know, and before we go to break here, you know, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Based on the way we've been talking about it, it comes to my mind the healing of the 10 lepers. So they're all crying out, help, 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 help. And then when they go and they're healed, one returns to give praise. So, you know, James here could very well be drawing upon his own brother's experience there and his own brother's teaching and his Lord, of course, that we see, this is something that we just kind of naturally do. Everybody wants something or needs something, but when they receive it, how often do they return to thank the one who gives it?
Right. And what I've come to discover over the years is that if we make a discipline of us, which unfortunately as sinners, we need discipline on these kinds of things, is if we make a discipline of thanking God for things, then it's easier to handle what we do have and to be content with it rather than to look for the next thing. because we realize where it comes from, because we're constantly reminding ourselves of it by thanking God for it. And it also is easier to thank God first, which sets a context for you, realize that he's already given you a bunch of stuff.
That's right.
And then you can put on his plate all of the things for the day. You know, after Philippians 4, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And if you do that, then the peace of God will set guard like a military camp watchman over your hearts and minds. It actually does work.
Well, friends, when we come back, we're going to hear James say, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. When's the last time you've done that? Well, we're going to talk about that and a lot more, plus mutual confession on the other side of these messages. Folks, don't go anywhere. This is Thy Strong Word.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. We're joined this morning by the Reverend Robert Smith, Pastor Emeritus, a former librarian at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, as we close out this Epistle of James with chapter 5. And we've only gotten like one verse in, but we're going to go through verse 20 and wrap it up today. Oh, brother. All right. Let's get right into it, though. Since we do have a lot to cover, I just enjoyed talking with you about all that. But,
well, you know, I'll tell you that just answers the question. Can two pastors take an hour up discussing one verse?
Of course we can. Yeah, if we really tried. I still remember when I had like seven or eight verses when I was on Sharper Iron as a guest, and I called Reverend Apple right away when I got the assignment and said, how are we going to do this? And he helped me through it. That was long before I had as much of the gift of gab. But let's look at verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, that thought does continue into the next verse, but okay, there is a lot of sticky stuff in here, not because James is unclear, frankly, but because so much bad theology has been added, mostly by people who like to take things out of context. Everyone hears us talk about context, 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 but it's just so easy, especially with the versification of the Bible, to think that each little individual clause, phrase, or verse can just stand alone and then be interpreted by our own minds. So I think we should probably dig into this. Let him call for the elders. Go ahead.
Yeah, I did hear that the bishop who put the verses in there did it while he was on a bumpy carriage ride. And so that explains some of the divisions.
Some of the divisions definitely don't make sense. That would explain it.
Right. But at any rate, so yeah, one of the things we miss is that this is an imperative. So James commands us, if you're sick, call the elders. And in this case, he means the pastors.
Presbyters.
Yes.
So I think it's worth defining just a little bit. So presbyteros is the word used there, elder. It's just the word used also for older people, those of age, mm-hmm. Seniors, forefathers, it's sometimes used. It can also be a term of rank or office. So, you know, members of the Sanhedrin, you know, the it would be typically elderly in their context. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you're thinking, right. like, you know, ripe old age of 40 or so. But in this case, though, presbyter is what we would today refer to as a pastor, right? Not like
right.
the so-called elders of the LCMS, which frankly is a misnomer of that position.
Yeah, let's not go down that road. That's a long, long, long. Let's say we're really good at defining the office of the pastoral ministry. As far as other offices, not so much.
Sure, sure. But so, in this but case, though, it might be confusing to people. So we're not even talking about deacons necessarily. You're talking about the pastors.
Right. The terminology in the New Testament is still settling in.
Mm-hmm, agreed.
And so most of the terms for leaders really mean pastors, bishops, elders. What are some of the other ones that we run into?
Overseer.
Overseer. Yeah. Which is bishop.
Oh, that's right. You're right.
Right. And so there are a number of those, but those really are talking about pastors. And this verse was the jumping off point for what the Roman Catholic Church calls the last rites, or now they've renamed it the anointing of the sick.
Extreme unction. Is that the same
extreme
thing?
Extreme unction, yeah.
That's the cool name for it, at least I think so.
Right, extreme unction.
You know, it sounds like it's rebranded by Mountain Dew, you know, it's extreme, you know?
Yeah, some people, at least when a Lutheran pastor comes into the sick room, somebody doesn't think they're dying.
Right, exactly.
Sometimes when a Catholic priest comes in, you go, uh-oh.
Yeah, I've walked into, I have a woman, a parishioner that I visit regularly at the hospice cottage that we have. We have an amazing little hospice cottage here. But yeah, sometimes when I walk in full clerical, everybody's like, uh-oh, what's happened?
Right.
It's like, yeah, well, not yet, to her dismay, but not yet. But what I get tripped over is, how often do we do that? Now, the truth is, we do that a lot. We especially within my experience, people are fairly open about calling the pastor and asking for prayer, or they'll call the church, or they'll ask to be put on the prayer list. All of which I kind of think equates to the same thing for the most part. But I do mm-hmm. notice that this is a habit that's much more common among our older members than our younger members. And I honestly don't know if that's something that's always been, or if that's a sign of the age where we're becoming more and more accustomed to not turning to the church, not only first, but even ever. And we'll just say, well, I'll just take my medicine, or I'll just go to the doc or whatever. Maybe it's because of scientific advances. I don't know, but it seems like this is going out of style, so to speak. What do you think?
Well, and it, I've had cases where people just simply assume that we must be omniscient, that we kind of know that somebody's sick or ill.
Well, I wasn't going to go there, but yeah, there's a lot that I just am not told, and people just right. assume you know. Oh, man, yes. And then some people yes. get rightly upset that, like, oh, why hasn't the pastor visited me? I literally didn't know. But I guess on the other hand, I'm kind of glad that they're wanting the pastoral visit. That's good.
Well, exactly. And so I've always underlined it, please call, let us know, especially early, when your loved one is being put into an ambulance. That's a time to call the pastor.
Right. Yeah.
And if you call him fast enough, he might even be there when he arrives at the hospital.
Well, there's another problem with that, and I think it relates to our text. You know, it's sort of those, if you had been there, my brother would not have died, right? We're thinking of
right,
Mary and
exactly,
Martha with
yeah.
Jesus. You know, pastors aren't first responders in the sense that, you know, we're going to show up and be able to save someone at the last minute. And I know people know that. But
right.
the way that they incorporate their pastor is the way in which oftentimes they're incorporating God. It's the last resort that I've been talking about. Calling a pastor has nothing to do with Phil Boo or Bob Smith. It has everything to do with what James is saying here.
Right. It's a physical reminder that God is present.
Right.
When a pastor is there. I can tell you from personal experience how much it means to have a pastor there, you know, and I'm not exactly a novice in terms of being present in sick rooms and so forth. Right. And so it was a good reminder when my pastor came to be with us in tough times. It's good to know how much that actually means for somebody.
I want to add another verse, but we're going to still stay in, of course, these. Picking back up with 15 again, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, he's going to transition into Elijah. So anointing him with oil, we didn't quite touch on that, but is that part of the imperative, right? You did talk about the extreme unction, but there's certainly nothing wrong with using oil, but that's not something that's necessary.
I don't think that that's really a part of the command. We think that the oil functioned as a medicinal thing. So what he's saying is, you know, call the elders because they can bring some medicine and they can pray with you. Is I think the sense of where that's coming from. But we may not bring oil, but we bring a communion kit with us when we go. Mm-hmm. And that in some ways functions very similar to what we're talking about here. Yes, we can bring oil and use it. I don't think I've ever done that, but I have dozens of times brought a communion kit.
I actually have a little vial of oil in my communion kit, but the thing is, you know, it's all about the teaching, right? Whereas the sacrament, Christ's presence is what makes it effective. With the oil, yeah, at one time it was understood as a medicine, but also it had some symbolic meaning, you know, marking a person as set apart for God, right? We think about anointing with oil. So, you know, that certainly can be a reminder of baptism, which we can also use oil in. But I agree with what you're saying here. You know, in the ancient world, oil was both a medicine and a symbol. Now we might bring it as a symbol, but certainly we bring the Lord's Supper, which is the medicine of immortality, to borrow a phrase.
Right. And I don't know whether you've used the language too, but in the last rites or the extreme unction context, when you commune someone, you say bread for the journey.
Oh, yeah. No, but that's fascinating.
And so, well, we've catechized people enough here that I'm very, very careful to use that phrase.
Oh, sure, sure.
Because it's like...
Yeah, it's not like an Egyptian.
I think you're dying, you know.
Oh, see, I thought it's something different. I thought more like in an Egyptian kind of way, like, you know, here's some bread for the afterlife. But no, it's...
Right.
You know, you mentioned something, I think, in some of our discussions beforehand about Luther talking about the unction, you know, practiced by the apostles. You know, it was a rite by the early church that they used, but did he see that miracles had ceased? You know, or is that what we're looking for when we do that, a miracle from God? How do we explain
I don't think we aren't looking for a miracle, although we are quite open to God pulling rabbits out of his hat, because he's done that so many times, and I'm sure you can testify to that.
Oh yes,
I've learned, yes, pray, because you never know what God has in mind for you. But at the same time, the whole point is to put it into his hands.
Yeah.
To say, you know, this is something that I just can't handle. So now it's yours. Not that it ever wasn't yours, but here it is.
Well, I invite you to correct my pastoral practice if necessary, but one of the things that I often like to do when I'm praying for someone who is in great dire need is to let them know that we absolutely can pray for miracles. We can absolutely put our faith, hope, and trust in God to provide for us in however he sees fit. But that when we pray, like the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, at the end of the day, we must surrender ourselves to his will. So we can be bold enough to say, Lord, if it's your will, just perform a miracle, either instantaneously or a wonderful miracle through treatments and medicine or whatever it may be. On the other hand, your will, not mine. And that's the toughest part of that prayer, in my opinion.
Right. Well, and the part of the problem is that we have a perspective of this world which is so very real to us that we forget that the ultimate objective is that we be at Sabbath rest with Christ, awaiting the day of the resurrection of our flesh. Yeah. And so that healing can come through, all of a sudden the doctors say, I just can't understand it. The tumor is just kind of up and disappeared.
And that happens.
And it does happen. Or we dismiss them into the hands of the angels, and they open their eyes and they have no more sin or sorrow or grief or pain.
Which is far better.
Which is far better. And then that word so-so, which is interesting, we immediately tie with making sure that you are okay and that you will be with Christ forever, as in being saved eternally. But the word actually can mean making you healthy or to heal you or to make you whole. So it's tied up with a whole range of things resolving well for you. And so saying, let the elders anoint him with oil and it may save him, may also mean that he might get well.
Right. I was going to say that takes us, brother, to the part that annoys me from my own trauma. But that verses 15 and 16 both have a similar phrasing. 15 says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And 16 says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Those, as I know you know, and our listeners know, have been used, weaponized even, say that if something is not happening, it's because you're not praying hard enough or with enough faith or enough people aren't praying. And I know it's good for the whole church to pray together, and I don't have a problem with prayer chains and prayer lists and prayer circles, but I do struggle a little bit with some of our mentality that it's as if we get enough praying people and they're faithful enough and they have enough spiritual intensity that God just has to listen.
Yeah, let's get together and let's rush God.
Well, yeah, everybody bum rush him and grab what we want. Yeah.
But okay, there are enough of you now. I can just, no. We forget that God loved us before he made the world, that he chose us to be his own before he made the world, that he rigged things so that we would be adopted as his children and his heirs, and that he sent his son to die for us so that we would be with him forever. And he sealed it all with a down payment of the Holy Spirit so that we will be with him where he is. And that broader context is what God is promising to do. And when you throw the word forgiveness into the batch.
Oh, yeah, that too.
Right. That shows you the whole context. And it's why honestly, we bring the sacrament. So that people can be assured of their forgiveness and of Christ's presence if this is going to be their last hours.
So James is absolutely rejecting the idea that the more people praying or the more fervently you pray, you get more leverage over God. I mean, it's very passive. He will be forgiven. It's in God's hands. But right. Even his example, though, I think will give us a little bit of difficulty in explaining it that way, because he says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Then he says in 17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed mm-hmm. again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. I've heard mm-hmm. I've heard farmers say that, well, we needed rain, and we had a special prayer service for rain, and wouldn't you know it, in the middle of the prayer service, it thundered and rained, which is wonderful. But then I ask, what would have been your response had it not?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Would you have then said God wasn't listening, or you didn't pray hard enough? So that's the struggle I have with passages like this.
Right. Well, but James is not suggesting that. What he's suggesting is you never know what God has in mind. And so ask for it and then trust him in it. The prayer of faith is actually intended to mean a prayer that is done in faith in Christ. It's the same thing as praying your will be done. The good things that follow do not follow because you prayed that way, but because it was God's will for that to happen. And the whole point behind faith is not to demand something of God, but is to trust him. Because in the end, that's really what faith is trusting God to keep his promises, especially those to save you eternally.
Well, I don't want to miss the confession aspect either. I think that's quite important. So
right.
Let's talk about that for a minute. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And I want to add 19 and 20 even to that. 19 and 20, we're finishing up the book now. My brethren, or my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So we're going to talk about confession, but I also want to know, when it says will save his soul from death, whose soul? The one bringing back the sinner or the sinner being brought back? Because I've heard it used in both ways, and one seems less reputable to me. I'm interested what you think.
I would answer yes.
Okay. That's a good Lutheran answer for sure.
Right. Well, Dr. Ben Mays tends to do that too. He says, if something is ambiguous in the Greek, it's intended that way by God.
Sure.
So embrace it.
So confessing then to each other's sins, you know, God, only God can sin. How dare the pastor forgive me my sins? How dare you tell me I should go to another Christian and repent? What's going on there with confession? What's the right way to look at that?
Well, God tells us, both as a church and as those who have been called as pastors, to forgive people's sins. We become his agents. And the difference is, you know, the general confession of sins is great when you really can't count all of the sins that you possibly have sinned. And you hear an assurance where somebody says, I forgive you your sins. He already knows what you have done, and he's forgiving you. So maybe God really is forgiving me when you hear that. But even more so, if you are really bothered by something and you go to a pastor and you tell him the dirty stuff, and he says, you know what? God forgives you. That means a lot more, because, you know, the devil can play a trick in your mind and say, you know, now you've really done it. There's no way God can absolutely ever forgive this. And a pastor hears it and says, you know what? God forgives you. Well, didn't you hear what I just said? Well, yes, I did. But God forgives you. Really? And when you hear that in a human voice, that sometimes makes all the difference.
I know that you've been involved with private confession. I know in my experiences too, a lot of people expect a scolding. A lot of people mm-hmm. expect you to have this look of shock on your face. And I've heard some pretty wild things. And yet, because of faith, I don't respond in shock or awe or horror or in scolding because we know what Scripture says about all of us and our condition before God in terms of perfection. But sometimes that's what people want. They want to be yelled at. They don't want to be forgiven. They want to be punished in a way, not in the way that they deserve, of course, but they want something where they can feel like they've made up for what's happened. And it's very unsatisfying to, I think, the human heart to walk away scot-free, so to speak. Now, mm-hmm. You're not, of course. We look to Christ and what he suffered for that. But have you also found that as a struggle because, you know, people almost expect a lecture?
Yeah, sometimes. Of course, while we won't lecture them over the fact that they sinned, because, duh, we all sin. But at the same time, say, you know what? Life would be a lot easier if you would ask God to help you to not do this.
Oh, right. Oh, no. Yeah. There's certainly a go and sin no more aspect where you get advice from someone, which is another good reason to go to your pastor. But right. I think even before, you know, like, well, God forgives you, kind of like what you were saying, the devil and their own sinful nature is constantly whispering back in their ear. It's not enough. That's not enough. Even though he says he forgives you, he doesn't really love you. He doesn't really care about you. He wouldn't let you go through this if he loved you. You know, all the lies that Satan tells.
Well, and sometimes you have to flip it back on them and say, so what you're telling me, let's make this clear, that it was not enough for the author of life to die.
Right.
So that you would be forgiven. That's not enough to cover this little thing here of yours.
And you're right. That's what it ends up being, is a misunderstanding of what Jesus dying on the cross really was about. It wasn't just some really good prophet and really great teacher who got unjustly crucified and okay. No, it was the author of life, as you put it. I love that.
Right. And so he himself, God solved our problem by dying for us. And sometimes it's better to just state that absolutely straight out, because Jesus is God, and he actually became a man, lived a perfect life, suffered, died, rose again, and we have to say ascended, so that you can be forgiven. And if God died so that you would live, just accept that.
So if anyone among you wanders from the truth, whose responsibility is it to bring them back? This is another thing that we often see in churches where it's like, oh, I heard X, Y, and Z, and then that's the end of it. They've told someone in the church, maybe that they've called the pastor about, or
right.
You know, or,
yeah,
or
well,
the
exactly.
Leaders.
Well, you know, no, I'm really concerned about so-and-so because he did this and then he did that and he did this and he did that, you know. No.
And my response usually is, well, what did he say when you brought it up to him? You know, I'm not trying to be a smart aleck, but I'm trying in a gentle way to remind, instead of just saying, well, you go talk to him, which can be taken wrong. I just assume that they have, since that is our duty, and say, okay, well, what did they say when you brought it up to him? And how often do they say, oh, I it's none of my business. So James is throwing that in our face that no, our fellow Christian is our business, not in the sense that we're going around as private investigators trying to trip them up. But if someone is an open, unrepentant sin or wandering off into falsehood, we do have a duty to one another. We don't live in isolation.
Yeah, if a toddler is wandering into the street in heavy traffic, do you stop and ask the toddler whether he wants to be pulled back?
That's right.
Or do you call, hey, George, you better get that guy. He's about to come.
Well, you know what? Today, I don't know. I think people would just call the police and let the kid wander in the street. I mean, not to take your example too far.
I know, but that's, but the solution is much simpler. Try to fix it if you can.
Exactly.
One thing if he's not going to listen to you to get some reinforcements, but it's another thing if you haven't even tried. And a lot of times when we're talking about error, it's not so much blatant sin, although that's true too. It's when they start to believe some pretty funky theological stuff.
Yeah. it's not, yeah, exactly. It's not subtle things or things we might all struggle with, but, you know, outright apostasy or danger. You're standing on the cliff or wandering in traffic, as you said. Well, brother, it's interesting, right. You know, he brings this whole letter to a close with a sentence about having saved our souls from death and cover a multitude of sins. And yes, he phrases it as if the salvation and the covering of sins is a direct result of our action. But if you read it in its entirety, as we've done over the last week or so, we learn pretty quickly that James is relying on the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus. And brother, we're at the end of our time, but I think it's been a great book, and I'm so grateful that you joined us today. Any last thoughts before we go?
I think that pretty much gets it for James. We'll see you next time, which is, you guys have a glutton for punishment. I see you guys two times in June.
Nice. I can't wait to have you in for Romans, and we'll have you for a special free text First Friday episode on how to read the Bible. Surprisingly useful information, especially for all of us as we look at these giant, thick Bibles, and how do we interpret, how do we understand it, especially as lay people? So I can't wait to have you on for that. It's going to be the free text First Friday in June. So until then, though, Pastor Smith, thank you so much for being with us this morning. Folks, it's been the Reverend Robert Smith. He's a pastor emeritus from Fort Wayne, Indiana. God's blessings on your amanuensising and everything else that you're doing.
All right. Thank you so much. We'll catch you next time.
Thanks, brother. Can't wait. All right, folks, next time on Monday, we begin a new series. It's actually the series that I began when I first started the show about 3 years ago. It's going to be on Paul's epistle to the Romans. So we're going to start with a pretty familiar voice on the program, the Reverend William Swirla. He's pastor emeritus and president emeritus of Higher Things. So it'll be Romans, first half of chapter 1. You're not going to want to miss that for sure. Until then, though, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.